I wasn't sure initially whether Charlie's choice of that song was to contemplate whether the sermon was for any particular individual, but yes, it is. As we began this series of lessons thinking about the kind of knowledge that we need to have to be right with God, it is more than just a factual knowledge. It has to have that, but it has to go beyond that. And so we've talked about knowing ourselves as broken and sinful people. It is a call to humility because there's always that danger of self and wanting to twist things around to our liking the way we want them to be, even in religion. And knowing Scripture, that the Bible is not just a set of facts. It's not just there as a tool for us to manipulate again as an object of our own selfishness, to twist it around to make it say what we want it to say, but to truly honor Scripture and to recognize the limitations of Scripture, the limitations of language, the limitations of what God has revealed and what He has not revealed. And once again, it is a call to humility. And so we come to the third of these things: do we know God? And ultimately, that's the ultimate knowledge that we have to have, and the ultimate call to humility. Because when we see ourselves in proper relationship to God, we can't help but be humble. It is in comparison to God that we recognize we are not holy people. We are broken and sinful. It is in comparison with the greatness and majesty of God that we realize that Scripture is limited. It's a finite revelation in a finite language trying to communicate this infinite God to us. And so you'll recall Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, that he prayed that the Colossians would be filled with a knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And this has become kind of our theme passage, that if we don't want to be destroyed for lack of knowledge, as Hosea said, it's not because we have factual knowledge, but because we've taken this knowledge of the will of God, we've coupled it with spiritual wisdom and understanding to do what it is God has told us to do, so that we're pleasing God in every way, bearing the fruit of doing the good things that God has called us to do, but ultimately, again, growing in our knowledge of God. And it's this idea of knowing God that really, if someone were to ask us, what's the point of the Bible? If you boil all of life down, what is it about? It's knowing God. You know, not that we need to know ourselves as an end in and of itself, or to know the Bible as an end in and of itself, but to know those two things only as a means toward knowing God. God is really all that there is. God is everything. And so to know God is to reach the climactic height of what it is that God has created us for. And so I begin by reminding us that if we're going to know God, that we are talking about an infinite being, and we can never lose sight of that. And if we begin this idea of knowing God to delude ourselves into thinking we're going to know everything about God, that isn't going to happen. We have finite brains that are only capable of understanding a fraction of who God is, because He is infinite. So we have to understand that limitation. And yet, as we talked, when we looked at knowing Scripture, a lot of Christians down through the years have kind of inculcated this arrogance about Bible knowledge, that we can have such a certainty about what the Bible says and what we believe. And while we certainly should have conviction, and we shouldn't just always be beating around the bush and, you know, mamby-pamby about we don't really know what to believe or can't draw a line anywhere. You know, we need to have conviction, but conviction is not arrogance. We think we can know with certainty everything that there is to be known. And even what we know with conviction, we know with humility. The best we could say is, where I am right now, this is my understanding. And when I look at what you're teaching, I would strongly urge you to reconsider. I think that's wrong. I can't hold that hope out to people like you do. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. But ultimately, we can't hold a gun to anybody's head and make them believe anything. All we can do is appeal to them, I think you're wrong. Yes, I might be wrong. And if so, show me where. But until I'm convicted that I'm wrong, I'm going to keep pursuing this conviction that this is what the Scripture teaches, and as best as I can, because that's all I can do, to live by it. But we're aware that we're constantly under this knowledge of God as an infinite being. And so our knowledge about God is not, again, an idol that we have a knowledge that we're able to control God, or a knowledge that allows us to subject God to our judgment, kind of like C.S. Lewis talks about putting God in the dock, you know, putting God on trial, as if we are in a position to judge everything about God. The knowledge we have been given about God is limited and suitable to our limited minds, but it is sufficient that we can trust God. And that is its purpose, to know God sufficiently to trust Him. And again, it's that relational knowledge, that relationship of trusting and loving God that it ultimately is about. And one of my favorite passages is Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, which is in a context where Jesus is given all kinds of names in that section. He is faithful, He is true, He is the Word of God, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what verse 12 reminds us is there is a name that is written upon Him that only He Himself knows. And that's just this kind of symbolic book of Revelation kind of way of saying, even if you were to perfectly understand everything that Scripture reveals about God, and that's a tall order, you don't know everything about God. There are things that are not revealed to us that only God Himself knows about Himself. And so we begin by that recognition, but with that acknowledgement, we do begin with the fact that God has left a track record. That we are not claiming that our knowledge of God is solely contingent upon empty claims that are made by God Himself or on behalf of God. We kind of touched on that this morning, talking about how Ruth, so much of the book of Ruth is dialogue, and that's used to develop the characters in the story. But it would be a wrong conclusion to say that just what people say is indicative of their character, because people may say things that are completely contrary to their true character. People can be quite adept at lying or promoting themselves in a way quite different from reality. And so it's not that just words themselves carry the truth. And so when claims are made, you have to evaluate those claims. But what we're saying is, it isn't just claims that God makes about Himself, and yeah, you just got to trust me on this, but rather God has left a proven track record. And this is what Scripture emphasizes time and again. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, we have this kind of threefold solution that the Hebrew writer has for the spiritual stagnation that the readers were in. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, his first solution that he offers in verse 22 is we need to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And the second thing he says we need to do is to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And thirdly, we need to consider one another how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's a pretty good three-step program for anytime you find yourself stuck spiritually and you're not growing the way that you should. Draw near to God, hold fast to your confession of hope, and think of others and how you can serve them. And losing your life and serving them, you find something rather magical happens. You grow spiritually. But when you pursue spiritual growth, as in and of itself, it eludes you. You know, it's a byproduct of serving others. But in this central one, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For He who promised is faithful. He has proven Himself faithful. He is trustworthy. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's dealings with mankind in order to establish the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. And we've already touched on this when we talked about knowing Scripture, because Scripture is simply that communication from God that tells us about this track record and gives us some basis for knowing who God is. And you really can't separate knowing Scripture from knowing God. And so one of the observations we made, drawn from Matthew chapter 16 and that experience of Jesus with the disciples in the boat, and Jesus said, you know, watch out for that leaven or that yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the first assumption by the disciples, oh, Jesus is concerned about bread, literal bread. We didn't bring any bread along. And Jesus is like, oh, you have little faith. Why are you thinking I'm talking about that kind of bread? And he chides them a little bit and then simply repeats what he originally said. You watch out for that yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then, to their credit, verse 12 tells us, they concluded Jesus was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And we talked about that in terms of what Scripture is doing. If Jesus meant teaching, why didn't he say teaching? And there's that effort to bring the learning from just the surface of the brain down into the heart. That's an important dimension of the story. But also that the whole basis of chiding the disciples resided in the fact they did not know Jesus. Had they spent so much time with him that their first inclination is, oh, Jesus, he's all about bread. You know, anytime he mentions bread, you know he's talking about literal bread because that's all he can think about. He's eating bread all the time. He's coming up with new recipes all the time. He's visiting bakeries all of the time. He's carrying, you know, bags of bread around with him all the time. Boy, that Jesus, he's just all about bread. And if that's how you know somebody, that provides the context then in which you understand what they say. And it makes sense. And the reason Jesus is able to chide the disciples is, are you people kidding me? Is that who I am? All this time I've spent with you, I've impressed upon you the fact that I'm just consumed with literal bread. Is that it? And surely he had impressed upon them he was much more concerned about a different kind of bread. And the disciples' first impulse should have been, whatever he's talking about, I don't really know, but it's not bread. I'm pretty sure of that. That's what we mean when we say how important it is to know God. You know, we began this series exploring this thinking in terms of what we believe and practice. And the danger is that what we believe is so driven by self that we just believe what we want to believe, that we've got to be careful of that danger. And by remembering who we are and our own brokenness and tendencies and being humble, we'll be less likely to get involved in believing some things and practicing some things we shouldn't be doing. And if we understand Scripture and treat Scripture correctly and interpret it correctly and read it contextually, we'll be less likely to allow ourselves to twist Scripture to make us believe what we want to believe and do things we shouldn't be doing. But ultimately, it's knowing God that will best guard against us taking His Scripture, twisting it to make it say something it doesn't say. Even when Scripture may on the surface seem like it's saying something quite clear and plain, like, watch out for that yeast of the Pharisees. I mean, you can't get more clear than that. But when you understand it contextually, this time in the context of knowing Jesus, knowing who God is, you hear that statement correctly. And so ultimately, to know God is to know the Scripture and to read the Scripture in the proper context. It's to know ourselves in the proper context. And so I want to illustrate how this is the biblical argument that is employed on occasion in a very explicit manner, and I would suggest that it is perhaps less explicit in other places. But Matthew chapter 22, I think, is an excellent example of this. And we come back to fulfilling a promise I'm pretty sure I made in the course of this series of lessons, because I said when we were talking about knowing Scripture that if you find yourself getting caught up in a teaching that is dependent upon the niceties of grammar, you know, the plurality or singularity of a word or the tense of a verb and things like that, that's probably a warning flag that we're getting involved in a teaching that is suspect at best, maybe just downright wrong. And I mentioned there are two passages that immediately come to mind that people might object to. So, well, what about Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3 about seed versus seeds? And we talked about that a little bit, why that's not really a grammatical argument. That's not the point. There's something else going on there. And the other passage, of course, is the tense of this verb is in the argument in Matthew chapter 22. And this is the discussion about the resurrection. And the Sadducees think they've come up with a pretty ridiculous illustration. Here's this woman who's married to this guy, and he dies. And so under the Levirate law, his brother's supposed to marry her and raise up children. Well, there's seven brothers, and they all die without having any children. And presumably, if one of them had a child, then, oh, he's the real husband, and so on. Well, but in this illustration, they all die. So their question is, well, in the resurrection, you know, who's she going to be married to? Whose wife will she be? And Jesus answered, verse 29, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. And you notice it's interesting, Jesus starts with, you don't know scripture and you don't know God. And that's the root of your misunderstanding and this peculiar teaching that you've gotten caught up in. And that's the same point we're trying to make here. In the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And as people think, well, what possibly is the argument that Jesus is making here? It can only be, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the present tense of the verb is, or I am. And he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I will be, I am. And so it's that present tense that shows that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob must still be living. Well, is that really the argument? And I would say, no, it's not. First of all, even as with the singular plural argument in Galatians chapter 3, it doesn't hold water from a strictly grammatical point of view. And so I've known situations where I've gone to the funeral for some Christian family who's lost a child and, you know, introduce myself and they say, well, I was so-and-so's father. And I don't, oh, you don't believe in the resurrection? You think he's dead and gone? He's just annihilated out of existence. Because you said was. You didn't say I am the father of so-and-so. So I know you don't really believe in the resurrection. Or I might go to a funeral for an atheist family who's lost a child. And they say, well, I am so-and-so's father. Oh, then you're not really an atheist. You must believe in the resurrection. Because you said am. So you must believe he's still alive and well somewhere, right? See, we know just in our gut, that's language doesn't carry that heavy a load we're trying to put on it. But when we come back to the text itself and consider the argument, it becomes obvious that's not Jesus' argument here, because in Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, the text does have the word am in it. I am. In the parallel account in Mark chapter 12, and verse 26, the verb is missing. Now, you can supply it. It can be understood. But the point would be, if that's the point of the quotation, if that's the point of the argument, how in the world could you omit the verb? How could you omit the very center of the argument? But we'll just set that aside for a moment. And notice that in Luke chapter 20, you can't even get the word is in there anywhere. So Luke chapter 20, the way the record is given to us here by Luke, beginning in verse 34, Luke chapter 20, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they're like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Well, there's no is here at all, and that's not even the argument that's being given. Well, if we give up this present tense grammatical argument, what in the world could Jesus be arguing? And I think it's really a much more profound argument than what you're going to get out of the word is. It is to say, in essence, if I could paraphrase God's argument here, look, you know who God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why those individuals? Because that was the promise that God had made to Abraham beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And it wasn't just a promise personally to Abraham, but it was passed down to Isaac and Jacob. And it didn't stop with Jacob, but it was passed down on throughout all of his people, down through the centuries, because this is none other than God's eternal purpose that he created from before the foundation of the world. It is what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, the gospel that was preached ahead of time to Abraham. It is everything that God is about and what he has been purposing and doing. And do you really believe that God has done all of that we might wind up as worm food, just rotting away in the ground, and that death has the final say? If you think that, you don't know God. You have so trivialized and brought down the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to a bunch of nothing. It's just silly, right? And that would be like taking any human being and, you know, let's say they died and you were asked to speak at their funeral and give a eulogy. And so Adam Cooper's passed away, and so I get up to give a eulogy about Adam. And I say, folks, I want to tell you something about Adam. He had two A's in his name. Now let's just think about that and go home comforted knowing that he had those two vowels in his name. You talk about trivializing a person's life and everything they stand for and everything they've accomplished, and you boil it down and that's it. Talk about not knowing the scripture or the power of God. That's just downright silly. And that's what we make of God when we come up with some of these kooky ideas that are completely contrary to the very nature of God. God is about life, and he is about what is good. And you can know that about God. And that'll help you understand some of these things about God. So is God going to allow death to have the final say? No, he's not. And I don't need a passage of Scripture to tell me that explicitly. Just to know who God is tells me that. So there doesn't have to be a single passage in the Bible about the resurrection, and I can be pretty certain there is going to be a resurrection of the dead because that's who God is. And we'll talk some more about the resurrection of the dead tonight, as a matter of fact. But let me suggest another passage in which this argument basically takes shape, and that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now this is perhaps the most difficult single chapter in the entire Bible. I remember the statement of Augustine who said, the meaning of this chapter eludes me entirely. So it is a difficult passage, no doubt. And it's frustrating because almost every commentator that's out there has some kind of axe to grind. You can't really trust what they say. So you've got, of course, the premillennial folks who see this as a prediction of the Antichrist at the end time and what's going to happen. All your liberal modernist scholars say, yeah, that's exactly what Paul said, and he got it wrong because it didn't happen soon as he said it was going to happen. And, you got all these other kind of things going on out there. So who is this man of sin and what's going on? Well, I would point out that, notice the first couple of verses, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect the day of the Lord has come. And this is a fascinating passage because it illustrates that even in Paul's lifetime, whether it had actually in fact happened or Paul just envisioned it could happen, he anticipates there are some people who could write a letter and claim it's from Paul when it is no such thing. And somebody had put it in the heads of these Thessalonian Christians that in some way the day of the Lord had already come. And this seemed to be a pretty common problem. Because you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, a passage that we've already read about those that wrangle about words and who get involved in these pointless speculations and things. Verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And you just can't imagine that they were teaching that physical bodies of dead people have been resurrected and reunited with their spirits and are alive again, because all you have to do is go out to the cemetery and dig dead people up and say, no, this person was not resurrected. How can you say the resurrection has happened already? But if you make the resurrection figurative or spiritual in some way, then you could claim it's already happened. Well, how do we know? You know, because you have no real evidence of that. Well, just take our word for it. And this is what some people teach today. The AD 70 doctrine says in the year 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, this was the resurrection. Clearly, not the same kind of bodily resurrection most of us traditionally think of, but some kind of spiritual, figurative resurrection. Well, just a few years before the year 70, Paul wrote these words in 2 Timothy. Is the problem they simply got it off by a few years, or is the real failure that they completely misunderstand the nature of God and the resurrection? And I would say clearly that's the problem, not that, oh, you jumped the gun by a few years. You know, oh, this gangrene teaching, this horrible teaching, you missed it by a few years. No, the horribleness of the teaching is your teaching so undermines the character of God and who He is. And this is what's going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, I'm convinced. And one of the difficulties in this text is, of course, there's a whole history of interpretation and translation of this, but there is this phrase that's used in verse 6 and 7, the one who restrains. And the traditional interpretation has been that there's some evil power that's going to flourish in the future, but there's something holding him back, some kind of restraining force, whether it's the power of the law or the church or something like that. But when that restraining power gets weakened and can't restrain him anymore, he's going to cut loose and then watch out because we're in the end times. You know, something like that. Well, the problem here is this word restrain can be used to mean restrain, but it's very rare, especially in the form in which it's used here. And much more commonly, it's used for holding fast to something and prevailing. It's the same term that's used throughout Hebrews to, you know, let us, you know, hold fast to our confession of faith, for example, that kind of thing. And so I would suggest that he's not talking about anybody that's restraining anything, but rather the one that is prevailing, the one that's having his way. And if we read it that way, it takes on a quite different nature to it. So let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come until the falling away takes place, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? There is this great force of evil that is in the world, and it's going to be seen for what it is. Okay? And you know the one that prevails now, so that in his time he will be revealed and seen for what he is. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one that prevails will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and so on. I think, to put it in a nutshell, what Paul's argument is this. If someone tells you the day of the Lord has already come, there's one easy way to know whether that's true. You look around yourself and you say, if evil is still present in this world and still prevailing, still working its havoc throughout this world, there's one thing you can conclude with great confidence. The day of the Lord has not come. Because what's going to happen when the day of the Lord comes is evil will be seen to be what it is, and it will be judged, and it's going to be destroyed by God. So don't let anyone convince you that when you look around and you say, this is as good as it gets. You know, here we are living in America where we can choose to vote for Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, and babies are murdered by the millions, and, you know, got rampant crime and drug use and lying and people who apparently have no regard whatsoever for spiritual things, and on it goes. That's heaven, folks. That's wonderful. That's as good as it gets. Thank goodness the day of the Lord has come. Thank goodness Jesus came and died on a cross to bring about this great end result that we have to look at and behold and glorify God. How wonderful things are. You can see the absurdity of it. Paul writing them saying, look, if the day of the Lord has come and this is it, then God isn't worth serving. That's not the God of the Bible. This is not who God is. So again, I would say this is the argument that the Bible makes. It all matters who God is. And Paul's a classic example of this. You know, he was convicted of a couple things that he was pretty certain about. Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah. He's a hypocrite. He's a blasphemer. He deserved to be put to death. Anyone that worships him as God certainly deserves to be put to death. And he was so convicted of those truths that he was doing what he could to see to it those people were put to death. And then he came to see God differently. And it was the fact of the resurrection of Jesus that changed his mind. And it wasn't like he put all the evidence together and it led him to a conclusion about something and therefore he concluded that Jesus must have been resurrected. It really was the other way around. You know, like a ton of bricks falling on you. Okay, Jesus has been resurrected. What does that mean? Well, that means everything he claimed for himself is true. It means when he said he was the Messiah, he really is. And I'm going to have to go back and rethink a lot of things. What does it mean for him to be the Messiah? Well, he can't be the Messiah because the Messiah was going to get an army together and go fight them. Well, no, I got to throw that out because the one thing I can be certain about now is Jesus was resurrected. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so the question is, do we come to some obscure text and put it together in such a way, maybe tainted by our abuse of Scripture and our own selfishness, and use that to make a picture of God? Or do I study Scripture to form an accurate picture of who God is, one that is given to life and what is good, so that when I come to some obscure text of Scripture, I say, well, I know some things it can't mean because of who God is. And again, if we're honoring of Scripture and humble about ourselves, we'll tread cautiously to make any kind of presumptuous pronouncements about God. But anything that is very clearly inconsistent with what we know about God, well, that can't be right. And so, again, as people of God, does our speech betray us? Again, do we find ourselves obsessed with some peculiar doctrine, you know, gotten off on some obscure thing here, maybe in one of these situations where no one else seems to get it. I'm the only one that believes this. And people can believe that with such conviction. And in every case I've known of people like this, their justification was, I'm right. And I can't read Scripture any other way and be true to Scripture. And it never enters their mind that maybe you're wrong. Maybe there's something warped in your own selfish nature. Maybe there's something wrong in your handling of Scripture. Ultimately, maybe you don't understand God as well as you think you do. And instead of being known for having some odd view that we're always talking about, and that's all we can seem to think about, and always comes back to that as if that's the be-all of our salvation, if instead we find ourselves being self-critical, being humble, being cautious about our own conclusions, if we find ourselves honoring Scripture and being careful with Scripture and always trying to be balanced in our handling of Scripture, if people hear us saying, well, now here's the other side of it, here are the arguments that are against this view, Here's the pros and cons that need to be weighed and considered. And people hear us praising God and honoring Him for who He is, then hopefully we're more on the right track, and that what we believe and what we practice is in line with what the Bible teaches. And so I hope the lessons have been helpful to us to think about the right kind of knowledge that we need to have, a knowledge that goes beyond facts, but to know ourselves, to know the Scripture truly, and to know God ultimately. And this particular teaching that the resurrection has already occurred, is it really that important of a deal? Why does Paul castigate these two guys in 2 Timothy chapter 2 so severely for teaching that the resurrection had already happened? Does it really matter whether it's a spiritual resurrection or a bodily resurrection? This is just one example of one doctrine, one peculiar idea that some people have. Again, I would suggest they fail to appreciate and understand their own self. They fail to understand the Scripture and the power of God. And so we're going to explore that a little bit more in the lesson this evening. So we'll be talking about the resurrection and why that is important, not just because the Bible teaches it and we ought to believe what the Bible says, but why is it important? Does it really make that big a difference? If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 754. Appropriately, as we were considering this question, what will happen when the day of the Lord comes? Has it already happened? Well, we still look forward to that. And what's going to happen when Jesus comes? And there's all kinds of things we could get caught up in. What's going to happen to the dead? What's going to happen to planet Earth? What are the mechanics of how all this is going to unfold? You know, how can everybody on planet Earth, will they see Jesus in the nighttime or the daytime? Or, you know, it's kind of like, how does Santa Claus get around all those houses in one night, you know? Well, but the real question is, what's going to happen to me? You know, where do I stand in this great judgment that is going to come at the end? And are we ready and prepared to face Jesus, our Lord and our Judge? And we always want to make sure that we're doing the best that we can by remembering our brokenness, remembering the teaching of Scripture, and ultimately knowing God as best as we can. And as always, if there's some way we can be of help even now this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.